A title of today's lesson, Don't Waste It. I was reading a book here several weeks ago back during the summer when I was on vacation. The name of the book is called Escape from the Deep. It is a secular book. It has nothing religious in it whatsoever, but it's called Escape from the Deep. And if you enjoy World War II type things and submarines, and great book to read. In October of 1944, this submarine known as the Tang, T-A-N-G, it was the most decorated of all the ships during World War II. It had sunk more of the enemy than anyone. It really was phenomenal, the things that it was able to pull off and able to do. It was on what was probably going to be its last mission. It's right off the coast of China making runs. And they had sunk a couple of ships once again and done it very stealthily. I mean, had not been discovered or anything. And so they decided one more freighter, they were going to destroy one more. And they shot a torpedo at it. Torpedo takes off, makes its run towards this freighter and malfunctions. Gets halfway there and decides on its own that it will turn around and come back. And there's nothing they can do. I mean, they're trying to get out of its path, and it's steadily coming, and it hits the Tang. Hits the ship, and there are 87 members of the crew that were there, and immediately the explosion killed half of them. Some 40 of them were killed instantly. Four of them were actually on the bridge, including the commander, when it sees it happening, and when the explosion occurred, literally were blown off of the ship, but Leo, four of them did. The other, some 84 of them, sank to the bottom of the ocean, 180 feet deep. Now, in the history of submarines, no one has ever escaped from a submarine 180 feet deep. Literally, they're in a coffin, and they're just there. I mean, if you read the story in the book, you'll find out some men just literally went and laid in their bunks and waited to die. I mean, there's nothing you can do. The problem, of course, is that you're so far down, the pressure is so great, that if you try to ascend 180 feet up, what happens is your lungs begin to expand, and because you're going closer and closer to the surface, and finally it gets to the point where your lungs literally explode, and you die a violent, violent, horrible death. Five men did it. Five men, I mean, several tried to make it up and didn't, but five men actually made it through that. So get this picture now. You've got these five men who have 180 feet deep have made it miraculously to the top of the surface, four that were literally blown off the ship, nine men that have lived. I mean, things really couldn't get a whole lot worse, you would think. But, of course, they're in enemy waters, right? And so immediately they're picked up by a Japanese patrol boat. And for the next 9 months, they are beaten almost daily, given no food whatsoever. They were taken to mainland Japan. Now, you think about this. This happened in October of 1944. They're taken to mainland Japan. And what begins happening in Japan? We start bombing Japan. And they're in a prison camp there. And, of course, no one knows that they're alive. No one knows that they're there. There are several renowned people that were a part of this prison camp. And so that's the picture that you see. Finally, in August of 1945, they're liberated. I mean, literally, the commander was at the point of death, and he lives. All nine of them end up living. They come home. Their families had been told that they were dead. Had not been told that they had been captured, had not been told that there was any chance of them surviving whatsoever. They'd been told they were dead. So, I mean, you know, you really think of the distress and all the things that are going on in their life. Of course, some of them came home to find out that their lives had totally changed. One specifically found out his wife, of course, thought he was dead. He'd been gone for a year, and so what does she do? She remarries, and now she's married to someone else. I mean, that had to be devastating to them. You think about all those months and months and months that they go through that just on a daily basis, not having anything to eat, not being beaten daily. I mean, life really couldn't get a whole lot worse. As you think about that and think of putting yourself in that type of situation, I started thinking about would you think biblically at a time like that? Would we think biblically? Would we react according to what Scripture said, or would we really abandon Scripture at that point in time and stop thinking biblically? Really what it boils down to is when the world kind of comes crashing down around you, do you think biblically? I mean, do you think according to Scripture? And what I mean by that, sometimes what happens to us is we start looking at things through the lens of our circumstances. Whatever our circumstance is, wherever you find yourself in life, you tend to look at, your view of God tends to be according to the circumstances that are going on in your life. And so what happens to us so often is, if our circumstances are good, then God is good. God is good, we love God, we love Jesus, we love everybody, everybody's happy, everybody's good. But if the circumstances are bad, what do? If things aren't going for us real, we tend to have a distorted view of God. It's as if God starts to lose focus in our life. We really can't even sometimes make out who God actually even is. A lot of the time what we do is we allow our circumstances to paint the picture of God for who He is. And that's really what our lesson is all about today. When you think about Job and the situation he's in, I mean, he's lost his family, he's lost his fortune, he's lost his health, his wife is saying, just curse God and die. I mean, you'd be better off dead. I mean, things really couldn't get a whole lot worse for Job. Now understand, through all of this, he still has to have a picture of God. He still has to have some type of a view of God. So what does his view of God look like at this point in time in his life? Of course, what Satan's trying to do is to change Job's picture of God, to change the portrait of God that Job has in his mind. And of course, that's what he does to us on a regular basis. When you understand that, when you see that, you understand that's what Satan does to each one of us, sometimes quite often, right? He wants to change our view. He wants to change our concept of who God is. And what I've done there in your notes is I've listed out some four portraits that God will try to paint on the canvas of our mind. And we're just going to walk through each one of these. Four pictures of Satan, of God that Satan will try to paint on your mind and my mind. The first one I have there is God will not listen to you. God will not listen to you. I mean, you think, Job's starting to think that God's really, you know, God's too big. God's too powerful. God's too busy. God's even too sovereign to even worry with what's going on in my life. And what Satan does is he paints this picture of God as this harsh judge. And he says, Job, that's who God is. He's so harsh. He's unmerciful. He's unapproachable. There's no grace with God, Job. And that's who Satan paints God as. And Job's going to start believing that. God won't even give you the time of day, Job. He won't listen to you. And he does the same thing to us often. You know, if you start thinking about our prayers and how we pray, and the things that we pray for. When you pray, have you ever felt like God just doesn't listen? I mean, you pray for your spouse to change, and nothing seems to really change. You pray for your children to be obedient, and they never seem to do that. You pray for a child to be saved, and it doesn't happen. You pray for a friend or a family or loved one to get better, to get well, their health situation to change, and nothing happens. And we start letting Satan paint that in our mind that God just doesn't listen. I mean, why even pray? Why even bother? Let me assure you that as you go through the text here today, you'll see that God does listen. God does hear. He hears everything that Job says. He hears everything that Job's friend says. Even when nothing is happening, even when we pray and we pray and we pray, and from our point of view, there's nothing happening whatsoever, God is still there Don't let Satan paint that picture on your mind that God doesn't listen. God is always listening, and we'll see it here in the text. Secondly, we would say that Satan paints the picture that God isn't fair. And really what I mean by that is, God, I don't deserve this. What Satan does is he paints this picture in Job's mind. Job, you know, it's kind of like, Job, you got a parking ticket, and the punishment for that parking ticket is death. And Job's going, you know, it's not. I may have done something. I may have sinned somewhere, but certainly I didn't sin enough to deserve this. And that's kind of what we start painting in our mind, or start allowing Satan to paint in our mind, is that I don't deserve this. Let me give you an example of how we do that. Maybe you work really, really hard at your office. You're at work and you work really, really hard. You're very conscious of what you're supposed to be doing, and you do what you're supposed to be doing. You're living your life with integrity. But a promotion goes to some guy over here who's just an immoral guy. He has no integrity whatsoever, and he gets the promotion. We have a tendency to go, you know, God, that's just not fair. Or maybe it's with your children. Your children are out here, and your children's working so hard at this, whatever this is. Maybe it's a school activity or a sports activity or something, and they're working hard. They're at every practice. They're doing everything they're supposed to be doing. And then there's this other little kid over here that shows up that never comes to practice, but seems to have all the ability in the world. And you go, God, my kid works so hard, and he works so hard, and this kid is just there, but you blessed him with so much. God, that's just not fair. Or we even take it a step further, and we go, you know, God, I'm in church every Sunday. God, I pray, and I listen to the sermons. I even come to Sunday school classes. But you know, God, maybe it's your spouse, maybe it's a loved one, maybe it's a friend. They've come down with some disease of some type. And you look at them and you go, God, that's just, God, that neighbor of mine, that neighbor that never ever darkens your door, God, that's just complete pagan, they never even get so much as a cold. God, how is that fair? And so Satan paints this portrait on our mind that God's not fair. And if we're not careful, we allow him to do that. Thirdly, we would say that God will not forgive. God will not forgive. Have you ever had that thought that God just won't forgive what it is that you do? You see, Job here, as you go through our text here, you're going to see that what Job's going to start thinking is that it doesn't matter what he does, God's not going to make this right. He's going to go to his grave because of this sin that he doesn't even know exists, and God's not going to make this right. Here's Job, what he's saying. You know, even if I clean up my act, even if I do what I'm supposed to do, even if I confess, repent, even if I turn away from the sin, you know, it's really not going to matter, because all God's going to do is take me and throw me right back in the mud hole. And it'll be the same thing all over again. I'll just be all dirty again. It just really doesn't matter. Now, let me explain what Satan really does here. What Satan wants to do is he wants to confuse us concerning the difference between the correction of the Holy Spirit and the accusation of Satan. Now, let me say that again. What Satan wants to do is he wants to confuse us between the correction of the Holy Spirit and the accusation of Satan. Now, understand what we mean by that. When the correction of the Holy Spirit comes, it's going to come specifically. In other words, it's going to say, here's what you need to deal with. You've got issues of pride in your life concerning this. You need to deal with this. You've got issues of a bad attitude towards someone concerning this. You need it's specific. That's what the Holy Spirit does. What does Satan do? When Satan comes to us, he's vague. You know, you're just worthless. You know, you're just a sinful being. You'll never be what you're supposed to be. You're just no good. It's just vague. Or what he'll do is, instead of doing that, he'll take some issue that you've actually confessed before God, that you've actually repented of, and he'll say, you won't repent of that. And you've already done it. He'll accuse you of something that you've already repented for before God. That's what Satan does. And so you need to understand there's a difference between the correction of the Holy Spirit that is specific and then the accusation of Satan, which are usually vague, or it's on something that you've already confessed before. What Satan wants us to do is not feel forgiven. He wants us to live our life like we're not forgiven. You see, we know in our heart that God is a forgiving God. We know that. We've experienced it before. We understand it. We see it in Scripture. But Satan doesn't want us to really feel that. We know that God's not going to... He doesn't have to be coerced into forgiving us. We don't have to coerce Him somehow and say, here's this, God, if you'll do this, I'll do this, God, and that way you need to forgive me. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from what? All unrighteousness. It's not just this or that unrighteous. All unrighteousness. Anything that we confess before God. But here's what Satan does. Satan takes that and goes, well, yeah, you know, I understand that's what God said, but you know what? You just keep doing the same thing over and over again. I mean, you know, how many times is God going to forgive you for that? You can't just keep doing the same thing over and over and over. And Satan says, see, here's what I'm talking about. But it says all unrighteousness. And what Satan wants to do then is to paint that picture in our mind that God will not listen to us, God's not going to be fair, and God's not going to forgive you because you just keep doing the same things over and over. Lastly, that God doesn't love you. I mean, when you look at Job, look at the life and the things that happened to Job. I mean, if God really loved Job, would these things be happening to Job? I mean, that's what Satan wants you to believe. How could this... If this is how God treats someone that He loves, hate to be somebody that He hates, right? And so Satan starts painting that in our mind. This is how Satan... God's going to treat those that He loves. Man, goodness... He must not love you. And Job's going to start believing this. As you go through our text today, you'll see it so clearly today. And as I was studying through it, I said, well, why does he suddenly start believing it? I mean, when you go back over here to chapter 1, you know, he says, I'm not going to stop. I'm not going to stop. I'm going to worship you, God. I'm going to worship you, God. Naked I was here, naked there. I'll keep worshiping God. That's what I'm going to do. But suddenly he starts thinking, God really must not love me. And what you begin to understand that Job's going to do is he starts looking at life through his circumstances again. He starts looking at his life through his circumstances. I've lost my wife. I've lost my family. I've lost my way of living. My wife hates me. She can't stand to be around me. And so he sees his life through his circumstances, and he concludes, well, God must not love me. If you look at the circumstance of my life, he must not love me. Let's look at our text and let's just kind of walk through it very quickly. As I said, we're going to cover some 8 chapters, so we're going to go very, very quickly. In chapter 2, beginning there in verse 11, we have the mention of Job's 3 friends, it says there. Now, I want you to understand something concerning these 3 friends. Most agree there is probably a 4th friend. And if you go all the way over to chapter 32, you'll find him. His name is Elihu. He is evidently there the entire time, but he's never mentioned. So there are probably 4 people there, but only 3 of them are going to speak here. He's not going to speak till much, much later. When this happens, these 3 friends come here. They are all older men, these 3 that are mentioned here. They are evidently much older. And what I did in your notes there, I kind of listed out all 3 of them. We'll only mention the first 2 in today's lesson because of time. Now, it's real easy for me to say the first one's name because it's Eli. For those of you who can't read that very well, let me tell you, his name is Eli. And every time I refer to him, I'll always refer to him as Eli because Eli is real easy for me to say. He's probably a descendant of Isaac's son, Esau. He's probably a descendant of Isaac's son, Esau. And you go, well, no, wait a minute. Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. You mean he had a son that was, yes, he can still have a son who was actually a believer. Just because it said God hated Esau doesn't mean he hated all of his children too. And so remember we said this is probably happening about the time of Abraham. And so most agree this is probably Esau's son here. that we're dealing with. He's older. He starts off really kind when he starts off. I mean, he's kind. He's modest. And he's probably the most sympathetic of all the ones, but he's very, very quickly going to change his tune once he gets going. And what he's going to say in just kind of a summary is, Job, you're suffering, and because the reason why you're suffering is God's punishing you for doing something wrong. That's it in a nutshell. I mean, look, it's real simple, Job. I mean, you were a great guy, you did all these good things, but hey, God's punishing you because you've done something wrong, and you just need to find out what it is, God, that you did wrong. If you read through the entire book, what we'll find towards the end is God's going to come out and say, Eli, you blew it. You were wrong. I mean, if you question whether or not he was wrong, all you got to do is wait till the end of the story and you'll find out. God's going to tell him that he was wrong. He's going to speak in some four different chapters. He's going to speak in chapter 4 and 5 that we'll cover today. He'll speak again in chapter 16 and again in chapter 22. The second man friend that we come to is Bildad. Bildad is probably a descendant of one of the sons of Abraham. We really don't know which one, but he was probably a descendant of one of the sons of Abraham. He is very accusatory. I mean, he just starts making accusations from the very, very, very beginning. And he is for sure that all this is happening, that he's under the wrath of God, that Job is under the wrath of God, that he's experiencing the wrath of God because of what he's done. I mean, there is no kindness, no compassion whatsoever with him. He is much, much more direct than Eli was, even more so than Eli was. And he's going to speak probably the most of any chapter. He speaks in chapter 8, again, chapter 11, 15, 18, and 25. Now, the last friend we come to is Zophar. Zophar is kind of like Momar. How in the world would you ever name your child that? Look at the little sweet little Zophar down there. Just really makes no sense to me. He also is probably a descendant of Esau. Most would agree with that. And he is the most direct, the most harsh, the least compassionate of all of them. It's like we started over here with Eli, and he's got a little bit of compassion and saying some kind of nice thing. We go to Bildad, it's a little bit more direct. And when you come to Zophar, is like, forget it. I'm just telling you like it is. Here's what the problem is. You've sinned and you won't repent. And it's that simple. You're suffering this punishment simply because you won't obey God. Now, he's only going to speak in two chapters. He's going to speak in chapter 11, which we'll discuss next week, and again in chapter 20. And so those are the pictures of the three friends that we have there. Now, when you get to the end of verse 11 of chapter 2, you'll notice what it says they've come to do. And it says they made an appointment together at the end of verse 11 to come to sympathize with him and to comfort him. That's their purpose in coming, right? They came to be with Job, that they are sincere, they genuinely want to help. Sometimes we get this picture that these are just mean-spirited guys that came there and just wanted to go, eh. That wasn't they really wanted to help. They really are there to comfort him, to sympathize with him. I did a study on those words. The word sympathize means literally to mourn with, to feel what they feel. The word comfort there, of course, means to encourage them, to console them. It has the idea of taking long, deep, sighing breaths with them. And so that's the picture of what you see they're coming to do. But here's what one writer said concerning this, is that they came to sympathize, but they stayed to antagonize. They came to comfort, but they stayed to confound. Job's condition is so bad, as you read here in the text, you find out that they can't even recognize him. They sit with him there for some 7 days, and you go, well, why 7 days? And everybody wants to say, well, 7 days is a sign of completeness. And they stay with him 7 days because that was the period of mourning. Mourning was supposed to be for 7 days, and they sat there with him for 7 days. That's their traditional period of mourning. But then notice what they do during those 7 days while they're there with him. If you look at the terms there are four different things they do. They wail with him. I mean, this is crying out loudly. They weep with Job. They throw dust up in the air. They tear their robes. You understand? these guys are really sincere. Like I said, they didn't just show up there to gouge him. They came there because they genuinely cared about him. They came there because they genuinely wanted to comfort him and to sympathize with him. But what's going to happen is they're going to start painting a picture of God that really is not the correct view of God. And then what's going to happen is Job's going to start believing that picture of God, and they don't correct Job. They allow Job to start, in his mind, painting an incorrect view of who God is and what God does. And so when you come to chapter 3, Job's going to break. I mean, everybody has a breaking point, and Job reaches his. He can't take it anymore, and he breaks. Basically, what Job says, as you read through the text there, is first he says, you know, I wish I'd never been conceived, and if I had been, I wish I'd never been born. I mean, pretty drastic statements to make, right? I wish I'd never been even born. And so Job, his despair, it's reached the point of just giving up on life. We can get there, right? Now, we would probably never say, I wish I'd never been born, or I wish I'd never been conceived, but we certainly might say something like, wish the rapture would happen, right? Wish God would just come back and eat, or come on, comet. And just end all of this, right? Some of you will get that. Others of you have no idea of what I'm talking about. Look at what it says in verse 10. Because it did not shut the opening of a mother's womb or hide trouble from my eyes. You understand what he's saying there? Nobody loves me. No. If I died, nobody would even come to my funeral. I mean, nobody loves me whatsoever. And he's left then with only one thing to ask, and it's that question that we all ask, right? We've all asked it before, and Job's finally going to ask it in verse 11. Why? Why is this happening? Well, God, what are you doing? Why is this happening to me, my family, my loved one? God, why are you doing this? Have you forgotten who I am, God? And he starts thinking all those things. God, you're not listening to me. God, you really don't love me. God, all those things are racing through his mind here. Now, I want to say something here just so that you understand. It is always okay to ask God why. It's okay to ask God why. There's nothing wrong with asking God why. The problem comes when we start demanding that answer, right? We want to not only ask why, but demand that God answers us. Here's what we should be doing. The question why should always be for hope, so that we can have hope. It should never be for relief. And that's usually what we're really saying, God. Why are you doing this? Why don't you stop? We want relief. It's not that we want hope. We just want relief. We want whatever it is we're going through to stop. And that's what Job is. In the good part of the rest of the chapter, Job's going to go through and he's going to start talking about death and dying. And listen to what he says about death. I mean, you're talking about someone who is in despair, someone who is severely depressed at this point in time in his life. And we would be too. He's going to say death is rest. If I could just die, then I could finally rest. I can't rest. I can't get... death would be rest. Death is a reunion. It would be a reunion. I get to see all of my loved ones. It would be better if I were dead with them than it is to be living and going through this. He's going to say that it would be a relief. And finally, he says, you know, it would be a reward. It would just be so good for me to be over with all of this. But as you go through the rest of the chapter, Job's going to ask twice more. In verse 20 and in verse 23, he's going to ask that question again of why. Look at verse 23 when he asks why. He says, why is light given to a man whose way is hidden and whom God has hedged in? You get the picture there, right? Why, God? Why are you doing this? God, I shouldn't have to be going through this. God, this isn't fair. God, I don't deserve this. God, why won't you forgive me, God? You think about what he's saying there in verse 23. It's such a great theological statement that he's making. Here's what he's saying. I'm hedged in by God. Look at the passage again. Why is light given to man whose way is hidden and whom God has hedged in? Now, you understand, when we think of God hedging us, we think of God putting a hedge around us and protecting us from Satan and the things that happen out there in the world. And here Job is saying, God, you've taken these trials, these circumstances that come into my life, and you've hedged me in, and you won't let me out. Whoa. Kind of a little different take on it, isn't it? I mean, like I said, we think of God protecting us, but now He's hedging us and He won't let us out of our trial. I can't escape the trial that You've got me in, God. The emphasis there is, I've tried to. I've tried to get out of this anyway, and I can't. And so Job says, God, You've hedged me in and I can't get out. So when you come to chapter 4, Eli's finally going to speak here. And when he speaks, as I said there, he begins off so almost compassionate even. In the first 7 verses there, you read through those, and he sounds like he's compassionate, that he really cares for Job, and he does. Please don't miss that. He really does care for Job. Job, you're a great man. You're a great teacher, is what he's going to say. I mean, you've encouraged so many people. And then he's going to change stream. He's going to say, Job, you've encouraged so many people. Job, here's what you really need to do. You need to take a little bit of your own medicine. Job, you've preached all this. Now you need to practice all this. Job, it's happening to you. You need to be taught. You need to take a dose of your own medicine. When you go through verses 11 through 17 there, he says, look, you're not right with God, Job. I mean, it's really that simple, Job. You're not right with God. You just need to confess, and everything will turn around in your life. Now, understand the picture that he's painting there of God. I mean, do you see it there? Only unrighteous people suffer. That's what he's telling Job. Only those who are in sin would have this kind of thing happen to them. Does that sound familiar to you? You understand it's taught so often today. And if it doesn't, just stay with me. It'll become even more abundantly clear in the next few verses. When you come to verses 13 through 21, what Eli is going to say is, look, you know, what happened to me last night was God spoke to me. Had this vision. God came to me and He spoke to me. Now, understand what he just told Job. Job, the reason things are going on in your life is because there's sin in your life. And if it wasn't sin in your life, this wouldn't be happening to you. Now he's saying, I had a vision. God spoke to me, and here's what God told me. Several of us were in a hospital room some time ago, hospital visiting room, and there was a group from another church there, and they were sitting over their little group, our little church group was sitting over here in our church group, and you could overhear their conversation. That's what they were saying. One of them said, God spoke to me last night and told me, this lady's husband was in there, and he was in grave, grave condition. I mean, great. God spoke to me last night and told me your husband is not going to die. And I went, whoa. I mean, I just couldn't believe that I was hearing that. I don't know what happened to her husband. I know what should happen to that person who said that. If her husband died, I know what Scripture said is supposed to happen to her. But as I was thinking of Eli here saying these things to Job, and you're going, Eli, that wasn't God that was speaking to you. Someone was speaking to you, but it wasn't God. And that's what you see here in chapter. He's painting such an improper view of who God is. And Job, you go, well, Job, are you going to believe that? When you come to chapter 5 there, and you keep going, he really lowers the boom on Job then, I mean, in chapter 5. He just... I mean, here's what he's going to end up saying. Job, this is your fault. You know why this has happened? You understand your children are dead because of you? Because you were a moral failure of some type, somewhere, Job. Your children are dead because of you. I mean, what a bomb to drop on someone. I mean, it's really inconceivable that someone could do that. But if you remember when Justin Peters was here, you remember when he was here and what they told him was? The reason why you haven't been healed is what? Because of you. You didn't have enough faith. You're a 16-year-old boy with MS, but guess what? The reason why God won't heal you is because of you. That's what's being taught, and that's what Eli is saying here. Look at verse 8 there of that same chapter. Notice how he says it. But as for me, if this were me, if all these things, if I lost my family, my friend, my way of making a living, what would I do? Well, I would seek God. And I'd place my cause before God. I would repent. That's what I would do if I was, I'd just repent. He goes on for the rest of the chapter. I mean, no compassion whatsoever towards Job. No desire to help Job. No desire to come alongside of Job. No desire to encourage Job. I mean, remember what they said they came to do? Sympathize, comfort. None of that whatsoever. No attempt to bear his burden whatsoever. Just standing. It's as if he's standing over across this ash pit. Remember there? And he's just pointing his finger at Job and saying, "This is what's wrong with you, Job. This is what's wrong with you." Well, how does Job respond? Well, how would you respond if someone has just told you, look, I would repent. If it were me, I would repent. Job, what are you going to do? Look at verse 2. Oh, that my grief were actually weighed and laid in balances together with my calamity. If I just knew what it was I'd done. You know, if I just knew what it was I was... You forgot to tell me one thing. Look down at verse 24 of the same chapter. Teach me and I will be silent. What does he say? Show me how I have sinned. I'm more than willing to repent. I am more than willing to confess if you'll just what? Tell me what I've done. You remember what I said about the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit says, this is what you need to confess. You need to confess this. And what does Satan say? You've sinned. You just need to repent. You've sinned. You're That's what Eli's doing here. He doesn't tell him what his sin is. And Job says, look, just tell me what my sin is. But you hear no response whatsoever. When you come to chapter 8, Job is really going to, he's going to get it now. I mean, Bildad's going to start speaking. And it's really more of the same, but even more spiteful. Now, put yourself in their situation. I mean, they've been there for days, right? I mean, it says they were there for the first 7 days and no one even spoke. Now, don't get the idea they sat there for 7 days and didn't eat or sleep. Those things are going on, but no one's carrying on a conversation. So they've been there for a while, so you can have a little sympathy on them, but not a lot. Because as you read in chapter 8, what you'll see Bildad saying is, you know, you're just not right with God. This shouldn't be happening. If you were right with God, it wouldn't be happening. Look at verse 2 of chapter 8. How long will you say these things and the words of your mouth be a mighty wind? Job, you can just keep saying you hadn't sinned, but we know you have. That's what he's saying. Job, you just keep saying I hadn't done anything, but Job, pretty obvious. I mean, everybody knows that you have. Job, you had it all, Job. I mean, you had fame, you had fortune, you had a family. But look at you now, it's all gone. Job, your faith was really shallow. In fact, Job, I'm really not sure that your faith was even really real. Now, when you hear something like that and you hear Bildad doing that, you go, you know, but isn't that what we would think if we saw someone going through the same thing? Isn't that what, if we saw someone going through what Job was going through, wouldn't we think, you know, their faith is pretty shallow. I mean, something must really be going on. I mean, in fact, I'm not really even sure they're a believer or not. If those type of things are going on, something must really be going on. You understand the problem is God's Word. You remember what God had said about Job way back in chapter 1? He was the most what? Righteous man on earth. That's a pretty good... Everybody, right? There's including Bildad, right? Bildad, by the way, God said he was more righteous than you. And so the problem is God's Word here is he's more righteous than even Bildad, who is saying this to him. But that's what he says. When you read chapter 9 and 10, you realize that in Job's response here, Satan has really, really distorted his picture of who God is. He's really distorted Job's view of God. And he started believing those lies. God's not going to listen to you, Job. God isn't fair. God, is not going to forgive you, Job. God doesn't even really love you, Job. I mean, you can't be going through all this and God really love you. Look at chapter 10 in the first seven verses there. He says, this is Job speaking. He says, I loathe my own life. I will give full vent to my complaint. I will speak in the bitterness of my soul. Got the picture, right? I mean, it's not fixing to be pretty what he's going to say, right? I will say to God, do not condemn me. Let me know why you contend with me. Is it right for you indeed to oppress, to reject the labor of your hands, and to look favorably on the schemes of the wicked? Have you forgot God's word? I mean, he's really forgot the promises of God completely. I mean, but that's what we do too, right? I mean, we forget the promises of God. I've listed a couple of them there out in your notes. Jeremiah 29:11 says, "For I know the plans that I have for you." This is God speaking. Plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. God says, here's what I'm planning to do. Psalm 37:23 says, the steps of a man are established by the Lord. In other words, not by you, but by God. And he delights in his ways, but when he falls, he shall not be hurled headlong. Because what? The Lord is the one who holds his hand. Nothing's happening to you, Job, that God doesn't know about. Luke 12:7 says, even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear. You're more valuable than a sparrow is. In the same chapter in verse 24 says, consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. But they have storerooms, nor barns. Yet God feeds them. How much more valuable than you are than a bunch of birds? You see, just like Job, we tend to forget these texts sometimes. We start looking at our circumstances and we start seeing the things that are happening in our life and we just become so dejected and so we start believing that God really is not going to listen to me. God's not going to be fair with me. God's not going to forgive me. God's not going to love me. Oh, woe is me. What should we do? What should Job's friends have done? How should Job's friends have responded? If we're in this situation, what should we do? If someone we love is in this situation, what should we do? And I've listed out some six things there in your notes. Be there for them. Be there for them. Not just physically be there, but be there emotionally for them. And what we mean by that is to come alongside of someone, to help them, to encourage them, to comfort them, even to help guide them when they start having wrong thinking. When they start having an incorrect view of God, we correct that view of God. We're coming alongside. We're there to be there for them. Secondly, feel their pain and their hurt. Job's friends really don't sympathize with him at all. But what Galatians 6 says is we're to bear one another's what? Burdens. And literally, as you've heard before, that means that we're to get under there with them. In other words, we're not to sit across the way and just to say, okay, you know, look, let me explain to you what's going on in your life. Let me explain what's happening, what went wrong, and I'll fix it for you, okay? No, we're to get under there with them and to bear that burden with them also. Thirdly, listen more than you talk. This is so difficult for most of us. We want to talk. We want to fix it. But what God's Word so very eloquently does is teaches us. Job really doesn't need a lecture here. He really doesn't need another sermon. You're not the Holy Spirit. Whoa! You're really not the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit may use you, but you're not the Holy Spirit. Every believer has the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is very capable of convicting of sin. Now, that doesn't mean that when there is something that's evident that's contrary to God's Word, we don't bring it to their attention, but we should be listening more than we should be talking. Fourthly, don't try to explain everything. Sometimes there's just no answer. Sometimes there's no explanation sometimes, and so we're just to be there, feeling their pain, listening to them, and realizing that we can't explain everything. Next, instill hope. Remind them of the promises of God. What we have a tendency to want to do is go to a scripture and verse to say here, this is you. And what we're saying is, no. Go to God's Word and instill hope in them. Give them hope that God is there, that God is in control, that God is watching after them, that God knows what this is not happening without God. God knows what's going on. This didn't happen while he was gone off somewhere. He knows exactly what's happening. And then lastly, emphasize God's love and compassion. God is holy, God is just, but God is also compassionate. He's tender. When I say that He's tender, think about your past week. How God has been tender to you. And you go, well, what do you mean? You think of the things that you've done this past week where you really deserved, saying this nicely, a kick in the pants. That's really what you deserve for doing, thinking, saying, having the attitude. You really deserve a swift kick in the behind. But instead, God was tender to you. God was merciful to you. God even blessed you in some area of your life. What we're saying is don't allow Satan to paint the canvas of your mind, because what he'll do is he will distort it. He will take that canvas of your mind and distort your view of God. Now, I've used this illustration before in the class. For those of you who have been here for a long time, you'll just have to endure it. Warren Wiersbe has a book that I read back in 2002. I'll let that sink in just for a moment. Back in 2002, called When Life Falls Apart. Back in 2002. It tells a story about this woman whose husband had gone blind. And then after going blind, he came down with an incurable disease. She was the only means of support for the family. So here she is, her husband's gone blind, he's got an incurable disease, she's the only visible means of financial support for the family, and she has a mild stroke, loses her job, comes home to take care of her blind husband because that's really all she can do at that point in time. And so Warren Wiersbe is her pastor. What is a pastor supposed to do? Go to them. And what are you supposed to do when you get there? Pray for them, right? And so he goes there and he says, look, I have been praying for you. And she says, what have you been praying? I've been praying good things, lots of good things. And he says, I've been praying for that, God would have mercy on you, that God would, for healing, that God would give you strength to make it through this, that God would be merciful concerning the pain that, you and your husband are going through, that God would provide for you financially. And, he said, my mind is just kind of racing through these things of this is what I'm praying for. And she turns to him and she says, I really appreciate that, thanks. But I really wish that you would pray for one more thing. Pray that I don't waste all this suffering. Whoa, how tough is that? Pray that I don't waste all this. Pray that I don't waste these circumstances that you have placed me in. Now, you understand that whatever you're going through in life, wherever you are, good, bad, doesn't make any difference, that's where God has placed you. God's placed you there for a reason. What we have a tendency to do is go, help me get out of this, help me get out of this, help me get out of this, God. I'm so tired of this, God. And she says, pray that I don't waste all of this suffering. Pray that I don't waste these circumstances, God, that you've placed me in. It's so easy on a Sunday morning for us to say, that's what I want. I want to do that. But then tomorrow comes, and it's Tuesday, it's Wednesday, and heaven help it when it's to be Friday. I forget all about those things, right? All I want to do is out from under this again. As we go through the rest of the text, we'll find out that's what Job is going to speak more of. He's not going to be thinking biblically. Our prayer is that we would think biblically and that we wouldn't waste all the circumstances, the suffering that we're going through in our life. Let me pray, close us in prayer, and then we'll take any questions or comment. Gracious Father, we thank you for this lesson. Father, it is so it's so convicting for all of us. Father, we are so very guilty of forgetting who you are. Father, we're so very guilty of allowing Satan to paint a portrait of you that is just completely blurred, that's completely distorted. Father, so often we want to blame you and say that you're not listening, that you won't forgive us, that you're not fair, you really don't love us. And all the while you demonstrate yourself faithful over and over and over again. Father, we would pray that as the circumstances of life come up this week, that truly our prayer would be that we would not waste one moment that you've placed us in, that we would use it for your honor, that we would use it for your glory, for a chance, Father, to show a lost and dying world what it is that you can do with one heart, one person who's totally sold out to you. And Father, we pray this in your Son's name. Amen.